Consider a man that we'll call Joe. Joe has professed faith in Jesus Christ. He's been baptized. He's been a church member for some time. He went through periods of excitement about the faith. And he studied the Bible diligently. But then his wife developed breast cancer and died at a young age. He was depressed after her death, feeling as if he had nothing to live for. And in the workplace, he was only giving a half-hearted effort, and so he ended up losing his job. So Joe quits participating in church in any way, quits reading the Bible. And now imagine that you're a member of Joe's church and you seek him out. You visit him and you try to encourage him with Scripture. And you urge him to once again be a part of the body of Christ. And Joe says to you, "You know, I really don't want to have anything to do with God ever again. He let me down. You were in prayer meetings with me where we cried out to God for my wife's life. And she died, and I lost my job. I'm living on unemployment. And you know what? I'm disgusted with God. And I think he's probably disgusted with me too. At this point, God wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. Let me tell you what my life is like. I've had a series of one-night stands since my wife died. I get drunk at least twice a week. I tell the unemployment agency I'm looking for a job, but I'm not really looking for anything. I'm trying to figure out some way to get on disability so the money keeps coming in and I don't have to do anything." So yeah, I don't want to have anything to do with God, and my guess is that God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. What do you say to Joe? What's God's message to Joe? What do you say to yourself when you have those thoughts? Well, Joe's situation is rather similar to the situation of the people of Israel in Isaiah chapters 49 and 50. Remember back in chapter 39, Isaiah had prophesied that Israel would be taken into exile, that Jerusalem would be plundered, because they had rejected God as God. They had not fulfilled God's plans for them as his people to be a light for the nations. And then in chapters 40 and following, God speaks to the future exiles, more than 100 years before they go into exile, comforting them, telling them that though Jerusalem is destroyed, they have a future as his people. He will bring them back from the places that they have been scattered. And yet, we've seen that Israel in exile does not learn the lessons they should have learned from that exile, and that the promised deliverance from exile does not lead to a transformation of the people. They still complain. They still sin. They still disobey. Last week, we read from chapter 48, verse 18, God crying out, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river." But he concludes, "There is no peace for the wicked." So beginning in chapter 49, Isaiah changes emphasis. The main point is no longer the return from exile of those scattered Israelites, because we've seen that the physical return from exile is not going to solve the problem. The problem is more deeply rooted. It's not just their outward circumstances. It's that their heart is not right with God. And so The main point of Isaiah from 49 to 55 is the redemption of God's people. Not just return from exile, but the redemption of a sinful, disobedient people. There is a need that these people have for someone who will first live the life they should have lived as God's people, and secondly, pay the penalty that they deserve for their sinfulness. Now, the penalty aspect is alluded to briefly in today's passage. We're going to see it in a few weeks when we get to Isaiah 53 laid out much more clearly. So in these two chapters we're looking at today, 49 and 50, we have two what are called servant songs, songs spoken by God's servant, this picture of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In these songs, the servant sings of God, of himself, and clearly shows that he lives the life that God intended his people to live, displaying his glory among all the nations, and begins the process of preparing us for the revelation of chapter 53, that he is the one who will pay the penalty for the punishment that they deserve. Well, each servant song is followed by a statement from God elaborating on the role of the servant or on implications for what the servant will do, and then is followed by the actual reaction of the people, or God's exhortation to the people about their reaction. So we learn much about Jesus in these songs, and that will then help us to properly celebrate the Lord's Supper in conclusion. So we are now to have our hearts challenged to say, are we like Israel in exile, calling ourselves God's people, but not delighting in him, in fact, not trusting him? Or are we like the faithful servant, trusting in God himself? Well, the outline is there on the screen. Two songs. First song, emphasizing the glory of God in Israel and all nations. The song itself, the servant brings glory to God among the nations. And then God's response, the faithful God gives the servant as a covenant. And then the people's response, the people think God has forgotten them. And then the second song, dependence, obedience, and suffering. The song itself, the servant displays dependent obedience even through suffering. And then God's response, asking us, are we going to be obedient to the servant and dependent on him or dependent on ourselves? And then part C of that outline is actually next week's sermon, chapters 51 and the first three quarters of 52. So let's look at the first song, the glory of God in Israel and all nations. The servant brings glory to God among the nations. So the servant is speaking. As I read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 49, what we read in responsive reading at the beginning, ask yourself, what does this tell me about the servant? What does this tell me about the Lord Jesus? Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Eight truths about the servant, about Jesus, that I want you to note. Most of those I'm only going to note very briefly. First, he has authority. He says, listen to me. Now, Isaiah never says that himself. That's reserved for God and his servant alone. Listen to me. Second, he's called before his birth. Third, unlike Cyrus, the deliverer who is going to take them out of exile, the servant attacks with words, not with literal swords. His mouth is like a sharp sword, it says in verse 2. And we see this same image, remember, in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:16, Jesus is pictured as one, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Fourth, he is prepared and perfected by God. He's described as a polished arrow. And thus, when you shoot it, it goes perfectly straight. There's no imperfections to cause it to wobble or move one way or the other. Fifth, he's a substitute for Israel to glorify God. Okay, now I need to elaborate some on that. Recall last week God's passion for his glory. 48:11, for my own sake, I don't destroy disobedient Israel. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And because of that passion to glorify himself, the servant takes the role of Israel. Okay? Notice where it says in verse 3, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. And then it says, he has the task of bringing Jacob back to him and gathering Israel to him. So notice that. He calls the servant Israel, and then he says, your task is to bring back Israel. So you see what's happening? God is saying, you are fulfilling the obligations of the people Israel. You are going to display the love for me, the obedience to me, that my people were always supposed to display. And through your obedience and through your work, you are going to bring them back to me. And they're going to be united with me through you. Okay? So he's a substitute for Israel. Sixth, we have these curious words at the beginning of verse 4. The servant is speaking. So this is Jesus. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. He's frustrated. It seems like he's accomplished nothing. Now, did Jesus ever experience that? Not on the cross. There were a lot of people mocking him on the cross, telling him that his whole life had been worthless and that he was now just throwing it away. But he knew what he was doing on the cross. And he says, remember, it is finished. He accomplished the work. But there are several places in the Gospels where Jesus displays considerable frustration. Remember one, when he's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? A man runs up to him and says, I brought my son who has an evil spirit. And this evil spirit seems to produce something that sounds like epileptic fits. And he says, and I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able to do it. Remember what Jesus says? Jesus' reaction, Mark 9:19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? That sounds pretty frustrated. I think that's the type of emotion that is reflected here in verse 4 of chapter 49. We know that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And so, he must have been tempted with frustration and feeling like everything he had done was in vain, because we're tempted to that. And it seems like chapter 9 of Mark is one of those cases. So he's frustrated, sixth. Seventh, he fights that temptation to despair. We see that in the rest of verse 4. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb, to bring Jacob back to him. Okay? So we say, I know that God has given me a task, and though it seems like I'm accomplishing nothing, like these disciples that I'm pouring myself into have not got it at all, I know that my right is with my God, and he is going to use me to accomplish his purpose. Verse 5, my God has become my strength, depending on God himself. Eighth, last, God sends his servant not only for Israel, but for all the nations. Verse 1, he calls out to the coastlands. Remember, that's a shorthand for all the scattered nations. And then he says, give attention, you peoples from afar. And then verse 6, God says, it's not a great enough accomplishment for you to bring Israel back to me. It's going to be all the nations, all the nations. Just as I promised through Abraham, that through his offspring, all the families of the nations would be blessed. Well, that's the first song. How does God respond to this song? How does he elaborate on it? This is part B. The faithful God gives the servant as a covenant. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Those first words of verse 7 spoken of the address to the servant are surprising, aren't they? Calling him one despised and abhorred by the nation. One commentator renders that as despised for what he personally is, rejected as unworthy of that role. And of course, that happened to Jesus, didn't it? Right? He was just this poor, illegitimate man from Galilee. He wasn't part of the priestly caste, certainly not of the royal people, they didn't think. But eventually, this one who is despised and rejected is honored even by kings and princes. So he says here, why? Because the faithful Lord has chosen him. And then verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. Well, there's much we could say here, but I want to focus on that term. I gave you as a covenant to the people. That's language that is unique in Scripture. Oh, the word covenant is used again and again, more than 300 times in the English Standard Version. You see the word covenant appear in Scripture. When did God first use covenant language in Scripture? Anyone remember? Noah, Genesis chapter 6. God talks about a covenant. And then Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. making a covenant that never again will he destroy the entire world through a flood. And then Genesis 15, covenant with Abram. And then there are implications of covenant where the word isn't used, like Genesis 12 that I referred to just a couple of minutes ago. But then Genesis 17, when God changes Abram's name to Abraham and says he will be the father of a multitude of nations. And then God gives circumcision as a sign of that covenant. And then in Exodus, time and again, God says, I will remember my covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will take you out of this land and bring you to the land that I have promised. And then at Sinai, Exodus 19, God exhorts the people to keep his covenant that he is making with them. Leviticus 26 speaks of the punishment that will come to the people if they abhor my rules and break my covenant. Well, on and on and on and on and on. The prophets keep reminding the people that they are violating God's covenant, and he will implement the threats that he has said he will implement if they do so. And then we saw a few months ago, Isaiah 24, 5 and 6, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. That's the context in which God says, I will give you, my servant, as a covenant to the people. The servant himself is the covenant, is the promise. He himself is the fulfillment of that promise. The people will never fulfill the covenant. They will always break it. God gave the law to show people that they needed more than law in order to be righteous before God. It's only in union with God's servant that we can share in the blessings of the covenant. So he is Israel, the true, obedient Israel, the fulfillment of the people of God. He fulfills God's promise covenant to his people, and we become part of that through union with him. And as Isaiah says, that leads to freedom. Verse 9, the prisoners come out, they're free, through the work of the servant. That is what we celebrate at the Lord's table. Well, in verses 10 to 12, which we read in the service, and I'm not going to repeat now, God shows the impact on the people, things that were formerly desolate, where they were hungering and thirsting. Now there's rich pasture. They're guided by God himself. They're guided by the servant. God makes the roads level, echoing what we saw back in chapter 40. And they come from all over, all directions. The people come. And interesting, in the directions he leaves out the east, I think to emphasize that this is not a recapitulation of the return from Babylon, which was to their east, but that this is something different. This is something greater. Well, that leads us to verse 13. This is the way all creation should respond to what God has done. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So all creation, heavens and earth, glorify God. So this is God's aim. This is his passion. All creation exists to glorify him. And through the fulfillment of his covenant by his servant, all creation will do just that. Well, that leads us to part C. The people think God has forgotten them. Think about that, those glorious statements that have just been made, and contrast that with what the people say in verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." rather like Joe in that opening story, right? God let me down. Rather like us, right? When things don't go as we hoped they would. But God says, if you are mine, that's never going to happen. I'm never going to forget you. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Here's this baby nursing at the breast. Can a mother forget that child? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What is God saying? God is saying, I love you more than any mother ever loved her child. I will never leave you or forsake you. Look, see my hands. There's your name. Not written with ink that might get washed away, but engraved permanently in my hands. You're always there before me. I will never forget you. You were mine, and that will never change. Well, in verses 17 to 20, God says that he will make their destroyers depart, those who have harmed them depart, and then he will gather and bring in children that they didn't even know that they had. So picturing Zion as if thinking we're desolate, we're decimated, our people have been killed, and now, wow, I thought we were just a few hundred, and look, thousands and thousands and thousands of our children. Where are these coming from? These are the children of Abraham gathered from all the nations, coming into the redeemed people of Israel. We'll pick up in the middle of verse 23. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. That's a huge point here. God says there will be waiting. There will be sorrow. There will be puzzlement. There will be confusion. There will be frustration. But I will fulfill my every promise. Trust me. That trust will in no way be violated. And the end of verse 26 gives God's desired result. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All flesh will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, the Savior of all of my people gathered into the Israel, which is my servant. That all flesh will know that I am your Redeemer, your Mighty One. He said, do you understand God's argument here? God is saying, I have promised to redeem a people for my own possession, and I bring them from every nation. You, physical descendants of Abraham, have violated my covenant. You have been stiff-necked. You have rebelled. But my servant is your covenant. He is the obedient one. He is faithful. He is your representative. United with him, you have all my covenant blessings. And those from all the nations, physical nations, will join in with him and thus be part of Israel, my people, because he is the covenant. Well, the point becomes clearer in chapter 50, 1 to 3. God now responds to what the people are thinking. Remember Joe's twofold problem in that opening story. He felt abandoned by God, forgotten by him, saying things like what the Israelites say in 49:14. But in addition to feeling abandoned, he felt that God would have nothing to do with him because of his sinfulness. And it's this second point that becomes the emphasis in chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Deuteronomy 24 tells us that when a divorce was finalized, the husband had to write this certificate for the wife. And remember, in that time, if someone owed a debt which they could not pay, they could be sold into slavery until they paid the debt. Okay? So he's saying, has that happened? The people have been saying, we once were God's beloved people, but now we are irrevocably divorced from him. No reconciliation is possible. They're saying, God sold us to pay the penalty for our sin, so no redemption is possible. So God then acknowledges, yes, indeed, you have sinned. Second part of verse 1. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. But then he says something very interesting. Verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Singular. Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? See, why is there no one to stand in the gap for my people, to take their part? I called and no one came forward. So what will God do about that? He's going to answer that. But before he answers that question, he makes a general statement. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Again, thinking delivering from slavery that you've been sold into. Behold, look, see. By my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Remember the Red Sea? He's saying. I make the rivers a desert. Remember the people when they entered the promised land? They not only crossed the Red Sea, but they crossed the Jordan River. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. God says, I am the redeeming God. I glorify myself through mercy to those who don't deserve my mercy. So never think your sin puts you beyond my power to deliver. Well, that then leads us to the first song, which in this context is the song of, the second song in today's text, third song in Isaiah. In this context, this is spoken by the man that God was looking for to come and stand in the gap for his people. Well, so here we are. God is so passionate about his glory, he will not let any of his promises fail. He is determined that he will redeem those from every tribe, that they will worship and glorify his name. He provides his servant as the covenant itself. In the servant, all sins are forgiven by everyone who comes to him. In him, they will never be forgotten and never abandoned. And then this second song tells us what is necessary in the sermon himself, if all this is going to come about. So the second song, dependence, obedience, and suffering. First part, the servant, dependent, obedient, even through suffering. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So let's again note what this tells us about Jesus. He has the tongue of those who are taught, or the tongue of a disciple. A tongue that only says in content and in tone what God wants it to say. He is thus dependent on God. And then he says, every day God awakens his ear to hear. In verse 5, he has opened my ear. Remember back in 6, he said the people were going to have hard ears. They were going to keep hearing but never understand. The servant's not like that at all, is he? His ears are the opposite. And so, verse 4, he is able to sustain the weary with the words of his mouth. And he's not rebellious, verse 5. Rather, he is obedient to God. But now verse 6 brings out the possibility that the servant is going to suffer. I give my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He is willingly suffering. And we see much more of that in chapter 53. Verse 70, sets his face like a flint. And this is what Jesus does. Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, though he knew what was going to happen to him there. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is once again, one of Isaiah's courtroom scenes. And the idea is very similar to what we read from Romans 8 in the service. God, the servant is saying, who's going to condemn me? The one who accounts me righteous, who vindicates me, is not only right beside me physically, but is taking my part. The judge himself is on my side. He has declared me righteous. Who can possibly declare me guilty? There is no possible adversary. All of them are just going to wear away. So the servant is dependent on God. The servant is obedient to God. The servant is suffering. And he suffers extensively, but in the end, he is vindicated. Just as we read in the earlier part of this passage, those who wait for him will not be put to shame. And certainly the servant will not be put to shame. And so God is promising that all of us, united to the servant, can be declared righteous with him. Well, finally, part B. A question for us. Are we obedient to the servant, or are we dependent on ourselves? Verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Well, next week, we'll see how God further calls the people to respond to this servant song. But we'll conclude with these points this morning. God gives two stark alternatives in these verses, doesn't he? The negative alternative in verse 11. If you are walking in darkness, and all of us go through darkness, and you try to deal with that darkness by lighting your own fire, by lighting your own torch, God says, go ahead, do that, and see what happens. You're not going to give yourself any true light. That's what Job was doing in that opening story, trying to drown his sorrows in drink, in sex, in laziness. And others try to deal with darkness with a different form of light through their own diligence in pursuing a career or in relationships or in sports or in entertainment or intellectual pursuits. All of these are attempts for us to make our own light in the midst of the pain and darkness that we experience in this world. And God says, walk in the light that you create. But whatever light you create, its end is the same. You shall lie down in torment. As the author of Hebrews says, there is then only a fearful expectation of judgment. Whenever we ignore God's plan, whenever we ignore God's servant, there is absolutely no hope for us. So where are you? When you walk in the darkness of this world, where are you? When you feel troubled, when you feel deserted, do you respond like Joe in that opening story? You make your own light. Verse 10 tells us where hope is truly found. He tells us, fear the Lord. Listen to the voice of his servant. That is, listen to the Lord Jesus. Obey that voice. Trust the revealed character of God. Trust his name. All that we've seen today about him, all that we've seen throughout this great book of Isaiah, rely on him. Walk in his light. If you are united with the Lord Jesus, he will never forget you. His hand is not too short to redeem you, whatever you have done. Turn to him and be saved. Those from any nationality, those who have committed any sin, those who are experiencing any sorrow, he is the forgiving God. He is the providing God. And he provides redemption as pictured in these very elements before us. So come to him. This table signifies God's grace and mercy to you. Come to him. Even if you have never committed your life to Jesus before, repent, ask his forgiveness now, and join us at this table. Professing Christians, confess your sins before him now. Turn to him and come to us. Come to the table. Come to him and be saved. And join those from all the ends of the earth. Let's pray together.